Take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Continue our study in the Lord's Prayer, focusing tonight on the fifth petition. And we're not going to finish the fifth petition, we're just going to barely begin it. But before we get into the study, I'd like for someone to volunteer to read the prayer, verses 9 to 15. Who would like to do that? Steve, thank you.
That's chapter 6, right?
Yes.
In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
All right, thank you. So we've been talking about taking this just phrase by phrase, petition by petition, talking about how we need to have the right posture in prayer. We recognize we're approaching a majestic God, one that is holy, one whose name is hallowed, for that's even the first petition. We need to remember who He is, and even the phrase before the first petition, Our Father, who is in heaven, really kind of sets the tone, because we, if we're the children of God, if we've been born again, we can truly say our Father is our Father. We are the children of God. But the phrase is added, who is in heaven, to remind us that He is altogether holy. He's altogether transcendent. He's altogether removed from us, but yet He is a God that draws near, because He has covenanted to draw near to His people. We looked at those first three petitions, which largely have to do with God's glory, that His name would be hallowed, that His kingdom would come, and that His will would be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Now, last time, we took up the fourth petition, which is, give us this day our daily bread. And I mentioned those last three petitions, I think it's A.W. Pink that brings it out, is really a picture of the Trinity. Giving us our daily bread is a picture of the Father who cares for us and giving us what we need. Forgive us our debts really reflects the work of the Son of God in purchasing salvation for us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil is the work of the Spirit, for He's the one that leads us and guides us. And so you have a beautiful picture there of the Trinity. Now last time, as we considered the fourth petition by way of review, we noted that typically, we don't, as Americans, ask for our daily bread. Typically, our cupboards are stuffed, our pantries are full, our refrigerators are full, and we're probably still full from the night before. Obesity is more of a problem in America, but there's more to it than that. Remember, guys, we talked about how God could have ordained for us to eat just plain brown mud, right? Could have, right? He could have done that, but instead, what has He given us to eat? What are some of the variety of foods that He's given us? Remember? You can. Anybody?
Dairy.
Vegetable.
Beets.
Meat.
Beets.
Meat. Fruit. Right. All the different grains that grow, which really produce a lot of stuff. There's dessert. Yeah, there you go. Sugar. Yeah. Nuts, beans, all of those things, right? He's given us a good variety of food. And in 1 Timothy 4, God has given us all things to enjoy if we receive it with what?
Thanksgiving,
right? And so that God has said that all things are permissible. The key is moderation and giving of thanks. Now, does a petition have something to do more than just food?
Is this what you mean?
Both. It, right. It does have a lot more to do with just the provision of food, right? And it speaks to us being cared for and having clothing, having shelter, having all of that. Luther went so far as to being happy, having a wife, having children, having a house and all of that. That might be going a little far. But the idea is that all good things come from God and He provides us for us. And the idea of give us shows us our utter dependence upon God. We're asking God to give us just what we need and that we would be content with that. Of course, it also speaks to the idea of having the ability to work and to provide, doesn't it? If your job is physical, God is the one that's giving you strength so that you can go out there to dig ditches or build houses or whatever you're called to do. God is the one that has enabled you to do that. In fact, in Deuteronomy, we looked at that verse, that it is the Lord your God who gives you the power to what? Make wealth, right? And that just doesn't mean to be rich. That means to have anything in this world. He's the one that's enabled us to do that. Now, why doesn't it say, maybe some of you kids, give me this day, or give me this day my daily bread? Why doesn't it say that? Anybody here?
It's because it's for everyone, not just for yourself.
Right. It kind of has the idea that there's not a selfish tone to the prayer. It's being concerned for others and having the desire to see that others' needs are met. It's beyond our personal needs, but looking to the needs of others. And then, real quick, what are a couple of other applications that we made from that petition? Right, that's very good. Yeah, He's our spiritual food. He's the one that satisfies us spiritually, just as bread satisfies us. And, you know, the early church fathers abused that to say that it meant the Lord's Supper and all of that, but that it had to do with that. And then also that everything that we have is a gift from God, and then God can take that away at any given time. So all gifts and abilities, everything comes from Him. So tonight, moving to this petition, notice it begins with the word and. And forgive us our debts, the NAS says, as we have forgiven our debtors. We're just going to barely begin to look at that first phrase tonight. Now, forgiveness of sin is one of the most blessed things that could ever be offered a human in this world. Why is that? Because we're sinners. We're alienated from God. We have no fellowship with God whatsoever until our sins are dealt with, and then we can have communion with God. We can have joy. And it's also the most costly thing because it cost the Son of God His life. Now, it's interesting, I think it was Pink that brought this out, that it says, notice this petition and the next petition begin with the word and. None of the other ones have begun with that. And he says that without pardon, all the good things of this life will benefit us absolutely nothing. So you can pray, give us this day our daily bread. God may grant that, but if your sins aren't forgiven, it's for naught, right? You still have your sin problem to deal with. Matthew Henry said, our daily bread does but fatten us like lambs for the slaughter if our sins are not forgiven. So the need for our sins to be forgiven. We also pointed out in these last three petitions, the first one was for the body, the next two are for the soul. Thomas Watson says this, the loss of the soul would be fatal. Other losses may be made up. If one loses his health, he may regain it again. If you lose your estate, you may make it up again. But if you lose your soul, the loss is irreparable. So, and then turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. Your daily bread may be met in marvelous ways as the rich man here in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and then ultimately be lost. Verse 19, now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, and joyously living in splendor every day. And then in Hades he lifted up his eyes, verse 23, in torment, and saw Abraham far away Lazarus in his bosom and cried out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." And what did Abraham say? Verse 25, "Child, remember during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted, and you are in agony." Now this rich man, the very first verse, verse 19, joyously living in splendor, had everything he wanted. The poor man just wanted the crumbs, if we read the rest of this, from the rich man's table, and often did not even get that. So forgiveness is the greatest need that we have, because what do our sins deserve? What does every sin deserve?
Death
and judgment, right? Every sin deserves judgment, and our guilty conscience robs us of joy in this life. We're reading Pilgrim's Progress again as a family, and Pilgrim is burdened down. And what is that burden a picture of? It's a picture of sin, but it's a picture more of the guilt of sin. And that's why he's sinking in the slough of despond. He can't find the promises, and he's wallowing in there. Back in the 70s, you may have heard this, a head of a British hospital said that, "I could release half of my patients if they could be assured of forgiveness." And it goes to show you that the guilt that people have because of their sin, because of what they've done in this life, is a plague. It's a thorn. It's a knife in the side. It robs them of any joy. Mental wards are filled with those who have guilty consciences, largely because of things that they've done, and they can't figure out how to deal with their sin. So we're going to consider four themes over the next couple of weeks. The great debt that we owe, our great need for forgiveness, the necessity of confession, and how we must forgive others in order to be forgiven. And Matthew's account of this prayer actually adds at verse 14 and 15, where it really amplifies on the second half of this petition, and we'll be looking in detail at that. So first of all, each of us has a huge debt that we can never pay. Do we really understand the gravity of our debt? Now, what is the debt that we have? It says, "Forgive us our debts." What is this debt?
Breaking his law,
offending God. It's our sin, right? And when people overspend and they take out home equity lines and they buy boats and, you know, all of these different things, and suddenly their debt mounts up like this and they're in over their head, what do? They hire a financial counselor. And what does the financial counselor usually tell them? What are some things? Get out of that, right? Well, first you have to add up and calculate all the debt, right? And then you have to know how much you owe before you can pay it. And then you need a plan, and that's where you sell off the stuff you don't need, and you need a plan to get out of that. Well, the problem with us is that we owe absolutely everything to God. In fact, we're indebted to God for every breath that we breathe, every heartbeat that we experience. All of our lives we're indebted to Him, all of the physical provision. Now, the word that's used here for debts or trespasses in some translations means one who is in debt in a monetary sense, but here it means one who is under obligation in a moral or social issue, under obligation and liable for. And our debt is huge, as has been mentioned, because of not only all of our sins of commission, the sins that we've committed, the sins of ignorance, the sins willfully, but the sins of omission, the things that we ought to have done in glorifying God that we have chosen not to do. We are guilty, and our sin is great. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. We had somebody read verses 10 to 12 and then verse 19.
As it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one." 13? 19.
Yes, 19. verse 23, we know this, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Beautiful picture and illustrations of justification in the life of Abraham, the life of David in chapter 4, chapter 5, some of the fruits of justification. But then, verses 12 of chapter 5 to the end, it really speaks that in Adam we have all died. And we are all plagued with this sin. We all have become sinners. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to some men? No, all men. That's right. Every single person is guilty and has sin they must deal with. One man said, sin is the monarch of the world that rules the heart of every man. It's the first lord of the soul. Sin rules inside a man. Beautiful picture of Peter, and I'll just read it real quick in Luke 5. It's the story of the first disciples when Christ tells him to put out into the deep, and then they catch so many fish. Peter suddenly realizes that this is God in human flesh right before him. And he says, Simon Peter, when he saw that, when the boats began to sink, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He recognized that there was something far greater than just another man before him, that this was the Son of God. This was one that knew all things. And he realized his sin began to be magnified before him. Sin is the worst debt that we have. What are some reasons for that? Think of if you had a financial debt, how would you absolve that?
Pay it off.
Pay it off, right? But can we do that with sin? No. You can't pay the sin debt that you owe. It's the worst debt because it's against the most holiest being ever, and it's aggravated by the person that's offended. So think about it like this. If you were to throw an egg at a car going by or something like that, or a person walking down the sidewalk, okay, that'd be a terrible thing. That's not loving your neighbor, right? But if you somehow got an egg and it hit the president in the head right when he was doing an interview, what do you think would happen? You'd be in big trouble, right? And why? It's because of the dignity of the office that's held there. And so think about our sin. It's not just sinning like you picking on your brother or something like that. Obviously, that's a sin against God and your parents too. But this is a sin. This is great because it's a sin against the holy God. Furthermore, it's a worse debt because it's not just a single debt. It's not just 20 debts or 20,000. It's an infinite number of debts that we owe. Every single sin that we've ever committed in our life, okay? Who can even count that high? And ultimately, if the payment is not made somehow, if our sin is not wiped away somehow, we will spend an eternity in hell. An eternity, that's forever. That's not just for a short amount of time. That's not for, you know, we hear of prison sentences that are 10 years, 100 years, or, you know, maybe hundreds of years. If it's back-to-back, obviously the person would die. But in eternity, you'll never, ever will be able to pay for this in prison. So, sin is certainly the worst debt of all. Now, sin affects, does that affect all of our being, or does it just affect part of our bodies? Think of one of the 5 points of Calvinism that speaks about how we're sinners. What is that called? Total depravity. That doesn't mean partial depravity. That doesn't mean sometimes depraved. It means absolutely, totally depraved. Sin affects the whole man. Natural men are plagued by sin, as we read in Romans here. All of our faculties are affected. All of our mind is affected and tainted with evil. The mind is given to evil, Romans 1 says. Sin dominates our will, our volition, the things that we do, the things that we think about and purpose to do. Sin affects our emotions. John 3:19, men love darkness rather than light. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. And Paul here is talking about the idea of being made alive in Christ. But what does he do in this chapter? Is he says where we were first. And he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, there's the sin. And what are we? We're dead. Now, what does that mean? Are we walking zombies? Well, no, our hearts are beating, right? I mean, our hearts are beating, but we're spiritually dead. And it says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Ultimately, men who are spiritually dead are under the domain of Satan. That's what this is teaching. They're just his pawns. And then in verse 3, Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature what? Children of wrath, even as the rest. So because of this sin, because of being spiritually dead, because of being controlled by the prince of the power of the air, we are under God's wrath. Sin certainly affects the whole man. Think of all of the things that happen in this life that could be, that you point to. Why did that happen? It's because of sin. Think of a broken marriage, for example. Well, it's not like dropping a vase on accident. Whoops, it just broke, right? There's sin involved there. Think of a friendship when you're at odds with a good friend, another kid at school, another kid in the neighborhood or something. It's because of sin. Every argument, whether it's between two brothers, husband and wife, two brothers in the church, sin is at the root of it. Every sorrow, every anguish, every tear is typically because of sin, and ultimately death is because of sin. So we see that we have this huge debt. We're totally sinful. We can't pay it on our own. We're bankrupt when it comes to trying to pay this debt. Now next, let's look at our great need is to have our sins forgiven. See, if sin is the problem, and that's where we have this huge debt, then forgiveness is the provision and the solution, isn't it? That's what we need, is forgiveness from sin. Now, God is altogether holy. We are altogether sinful. And he is holy. He cannot compromise his righteous justice. Can God, just because he's God, can God just say, I'm just going to forgive every single person on the planet? And just say that declaratively? Can he do that?
His nature will not allow it.
That's right. That was supposed to be a trick question. There's nobody tricked here. Yes, he can't. He cannot just simply declare that. Now, don't confuse it with justification. We're justified. We're declared righteous. But that's by virtue of faith in Christ and the finished work of what Christ has done. So God's justice has to be satisfied. He wants to be merciful, but he cannot forgive because his justice will not allow it apart from someone paying for our sin. Someone had to pay the debt that we owed. It's like when your family member is in debt and they're foolish, or maybe they've got a ticket and there's a warrant, and you come and you help them out trying to show the love of Christ or something, and you pay a $500 fine for them. You're paying the debt that is owed, and that relieves that person. So too, our sin debt was so huge. We've just been talking about it. Someone had to come pay that debt for us. And the Word of God says that Christ bore our sins in his body. It was in his body. It was on the tree. He's the one that took it. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. God offers forgiveness and has made a merciful provision in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, what is that? What is that saying there? Who wants to expound that for a moment?
Well,
What is that verse teaching us there?
That Christ had no sin, but he took on our sin.
Okay. That's good. That's part of it.
There was transfer, not only what Jubal said, but also his righteousness when it came to us.
Right.
Double imputation.
There you go. That's the language. Double imputation. My kids hopefully won't have a nightmare about that tonight, but it's a good thing. Our sin is applied or credited to Christ, and his righteousness is credited to us as sinners. The word for forgive in the prayer here means to release from a legal or moral obligation or consequence, to cancel or to remit or to pardon. And that's what God does by virtue of what Christ has done for us. Forgiveness is God doing what? Taking away our sins. And I love the way Scripture puts this. It speaks of him taking away our sin. It speaks of God covering our sin. It speaks of him wiping it out or erasing it or blotting it out. And it speaks of him, most blessed one, forgetting our sin. Consider these verses. Actually, I'll assign a few. Teddy, Isaiah 53, verse 6. Jubal, your hands are full. Suzanne, Psalm 85, verse 2. And Steve or Lena, Isaiah 43:25. And Nicole, Jeremiah 31:34. Each of these verses bring out aspects of what I just said. Go ahead, Teddy.
Isaiah 52, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Okay, so there's a taking away, because he's taken our sin, he's laid it on Christ, right? So, good. Psalm 85. There again, it's the forgive, right? He forgave our iniquity, and then he did what? Mm-hmm. Covered it, right?
All.
Yes, covered all, yeah. Mm-hmm. Very important word. Isaiah 43:25.
I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sin.
So there you have both aspects of being wiped out or blotted out, depending on your translation. And the promise there that God will not remember the sins. Now, by the way, does that mean that God erases the hard drive or something? Or does God really, like, not remember? Well, what is that teaching us there? He's not going to count it against us. That's right. Certainly he remembers that. And then the last verse, Jeremiah 31:34.
No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more.
So there are the promise of the new covenant and that chapter there, that portion there, and the same thing, forgiving our iniquity. And we've just talked about how great our debt is. That's our iniquity. And that our God will not remember our sin anymore. He will not hold that sin against us. So, in concluding, how we need to praise the Lord for forgiveness of sins. The idea that all of our debt that has mounted up so huge has been completely wiped out, blotted out, covered, forgiven, squeaky clean. That's an amazing thing. And especially if you've been walking with the Lord for any amount of time and you have a greater sensitivity to your sin, and you realize that you sin many, many, many times each day, and then you think of that compound, you know, you talk about compound interest in a CD or something, think about the compoundedness of that indebtedness to God. And for you young people who have not turned to Christ, right now you have this huge amount of sin that's building up. And what are you going to do with it? You have to get it taken care of, right? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What that's saying is, it's that if you refuse to repent, if it's, as it were, you strong-arm God and said, I'm not going to repent, you are storing up all of this wrath. It's kind of like building up that big bank account of wrath that will be poured out upon you. In Hebrews chapter 10, there's a beautiful picture here of where it says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. By one offering we have been sanctified. We've been justified, surely we've been sanctified. But listen, look at the next verse says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for the sins of all time, has sat down at the right hand of God. So you see the picture here. It's a picture of the old covenant where the priest was continually slaying animals, putting sacrifices on the altar, the sweet-smelling savor unto God. And what does the writer of the Hebrews say? It says that all these sacrifices, millions and millions, hundreds of millions of animals, could never take away sin. But Christ, with one offering of himself, one sacrifice for sins, once and for all, he has sat down at the right hand of God. Now, the significance of him sitting down is this, is that a priest in the temple would not dare to sit down. He was busy and he was working. The significance here is that the work of the priesthood of offering sacrifices is done, and so the Son of God can sit down. There's no more work to do as far as that type of work of offering sacrifices. And then one last verse to end on. Romans 8:34 says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. And so the encouragement as we go through this life and we see that, yes, our sin, it was huge, but he's taken our sin, but we still deal with daily sins and confessing and repenting. That's a daily thing. That the encouragement here is that the devil can't condemn you. God will not condemn you. Who is he who condemns? Paul doesn't even answer. He just says, forget it. Christ Jesus is the one who has died and was raised, and he's at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for you. And that's for you tonight if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. So next time we'll take up the idea of confession, the idea of forgiving others, being an essential to having our own sins forgiven. Any thoughts or comments on this section that we've looked at today? Amen. It is finished.
Just kidding.
Yeah, how far is that? any other comments or thoughts?
That song we sang a couple weeks ago, Other Gray Hymnal, Other Gray Songbook, dealt with that like a lot of tears and that. A lot of us talking about our great death we have.
Yes, it did, that's right. I know we haven't sung that much, but I hope we sing that more. I really, that song really blessed me too a few weeks ago. It's good. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your holy word. We thank you that it does not return void. Thank you for all the adults here, as well as the young ones that have sat listening so attentively, Lord. How we pray that these words would not be those that would just flutter right out of their minds, Lord, but that, Lord, that your word would take root and that it would spring and ultimately bring fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Lord, help us to use this prayer as a model in our own devotional life, Lord, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Lord, that we would pray prayers that are honoring to you, that would bring glory to you. Lord, may we repent of self-centered prayers, wailing and moaning about our own circumstances and spending so much time in that. And Lord, may we pray these prayers that would have as its end your glory in this earth. We thank you for this time that you've gathered us together in Christ's precious name. Amen.